be eventually coming to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, so you may turn in your scriptures there and be a little while perhaps before I actually refer to the text. But today we're beginning a discussion of the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, which in many ways is the most controversial of all of the covenant institutions that we have in the Old Testament Scripture, particularly as we look at some of the differences of opinion between a typical dispensational perspective of the Old Testament and the more traditional, shall we say, orthodox view of the Scripture. The controversy basically sees the Mosaic Covenant as the initiation of law, the beginning of a dispensation of law that was contrary to the Mosaic or to the Abrahamic promise, is certainly contrary to the Gospel. It was a period of time in which man was seeking to earn salvation by obedience to the law. And while there are some verses that are used, and we will look at some of those which are the apparent points of support for that theory, I think in the overall view of the Mosaic Covenant, we're going to see a far different picture of what the Lord has intended. Now, I have maintained from the very beginning that in each of these covenant institutions there is a continuity, that there is a progression of development of the person of Christ, but there is a similarity. It is essentially the same covenant. There is but one covenant that God is dealing with in all of these specific institutions. And as he comes to Noah and then to Abraham and then to Moses and then to David, we have more definition being given to each of those or concerning that one covenant. But the essence we must understand is exactly the same. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, I would contend, is a bit different from what we have had up to this point and what we are going to see with David in days to come. Whereas in the Abrahamic Covenant, we had a narrowing down of the lineage of the Messiah. We were identifying there the specific nation, the family, into which this Messiah is going to come. The same thing will be with the Davidic covenant, narrowed down even more. It's not so much in the Mosaic covenant that we have a more precise definition of the human lineage of Christ, but we have the theological interpretation, the theological explanation of what this Messiah, what this Christ is going to do. It's as though that we come to the time of Moses and the Lord says now to his people, all right, we've been talking about Messiah, about this Redeemer that's going to be coming. Now let me give you a fuller view, a more precise definition of what this Redeemer is going to do for his people. So the Mosaic Covenant is going to be a system, if you will, of definition, of explanation of what the coming Messiah is going to do for his people. And so for that reason, it is one of the most important parts of Old Testament revelation as far as the theology of redemption is concerned. Now, I ought to say this too. I'm not going to develop this idea, but I think it deserves comment here to note that while we're talking about the covenant institution, that in this Mosaic covenant we have the fullest expression of those aspects of the covenant institution that we have been looking at in some of our earlier discussions. We talked about the stipulations and the witnesses and the identification of the parties and so forth that are involved in the making of a covenant. Well, in the Mosaic covenant, we have the greatest expression of each of those aspects of individual covenants. The book of Deuteronomy, for instance, and I won't be anything more than suggestive here, But in the book of Deuteronomy, the whole structure and the whole organization of that book follows the pattern of what we know from archaeological evidence to be a standard covenant form that was common in the ancient Near East during that second millennia period. The historical prologue, how does Deuteronomy begin? The first four chapters. We have a historical review of what God has done for His people. Here's that part where the parties of the covenant review their past relationships. And then in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, we have the recording of the Ten Commandments. Here are the stipulations of the covenant. God identifies Himself very specifically and definitely. We talk, and Tim's already talked here several weeks ago now, at the preamble of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it's not without significance that before He begins to list the stipulations of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, He identifies Himself as the Lord over them, their Redeemer, and thereby giving warrant to the stipulations and requirements that He is going to have placed upon His people. Then you have those requirements. Following chapters of Deuteronomy give various stipulations in greater detail. We come to the closing chapters. We have the curses and blessings that are placed upon disobeying those stipulations. And right all the way through that book, we could compare it with some of the treaties, for instance, that existed between the Hittites and the Egyptians, and follow that same pattern all the way through. This was given to the people very, very explicitly in the form of a treaty, in the form of a covenant that they well understood. Now, we're not so much concerned about it here from the standpoint of the literary genre that was used in the book of Deuteronomy and in part in other places as well. We're going to be more concerned with the theology of what is said here. But at the same time, I think it is significant as we come to view this from its covenant perspective to realize that the Lord so revealed and recorded this word in the terms of understandable covenant language. Now, we understand, of course, that it's with the Mosaic covenant, with the time of Moses, that we have Scripture now for the first time. Obviously, Moses is not the beginning of God's revelation to man, but beginning with Moses, we have God's special revelation for the first time inscripturated in written form to be preserved. And that was one of the reasons that God had years before selected Abraham, chosen Abraham, promised to establish a nation through Abraham. One of the benefits and one of the purposes of that elect nation was to be the repository, the vehicle through which God's special revelation was going to be given and preserved. I think maybe we referred to this passage in Romans chapter 9. At that time, if we didn't, let me call this to your attention. But in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul begins to review the nation of Israel, some of the benefits that they enjoyed by virtue of their election. Verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. I would tend to change the punctuation there just a little bit to make sure we identify that statement of God as a predicate of Christ. This is one of the greatest and clearest express statements of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Scripture. And many of the modern versions are going to play around with the punctuation there to make that simply a doxology that does not refer to Christ. But the grammar, if it's read as would normally be understood, we have here one of the greatest declarations. This is just by the way, concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. Concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ, who is over all God, is the idea, blessed forever. Amen. But I'm turning this passage to demonstrate that through this nation of Israel, God had given the promises, the covenants, the giving of the law. We have the inscripturation of this special revelation coming to this nation that God had established through the promise of Abraham. Now, we come to the book of Exodus. And you remember, as we come to the end of Genesis, and in the preceding discussions, our comments were limited to the book of Genesis as God was working with Abraham and then with Isaac and then with Jacob. The promise continued. Now, by the time we come to the end of Genesis, God's promise has been clearly set forth. The Redeemer is going to come. We know from the end of Genesis chapter 49 and the patriarchal blessing that God gives to, or that Jacob gives to his sons, prophetic. He speaks to Judah and he says concerning Judah, "You are the lawgiver, and the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Unto him will the gathering of the people be." That promise concerning the Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, literally. The one to whom it belongs. And I parallel that already for you with Ezekiel, I think, as he plays upon that same prophetic word. By the time we come to the end of Genesis, we know that the Redeemer, that the coming King, is going to be in the tribe of Judah, in this nation that comes from the loins of Abraham. We know that much. Now, Genesis ends. And Genesis ends with these, with this people in the land of Egypt. And God has provided a deliverer in Joseph, you remember, to take the people and preserve life in Egypt. The great famine came, affected the entire region of Egypt and Canaan, and the people of the world were indeed suffering. But God had warned Pharaoh, had used Joseph to supply the means to preserve life, not only for the Egyptians, but I would dare say, in the providence of God, in the plan of God, the purpose of God, Joseph was there to preserve life for his own people. And there we have, even in the episode of Joseph, the providence of God guaranteeing that that promise to Abraham was going to be secured, that it was going to be safe, that the nation, small though it was, now just a family, a large family indeed, but just a family, would not perish and thereby destroy the promise that God had given. They're brought into Egypt, and they're coming into Egypt. And it's hard sometimes to realize this because of how we normally view Egypt. But at that particular point, Egypt became the land of salvation as far as the people of Israel were concerned. It was the place where God delivered them. And God had his man there to bring salvation, physical salvation, to those people, deliverance from the famine. And even in that, we have the guaranteeing of the promise that was given, that through this nation, we are going to have the Redeemer coming. Now, Genesis ends. And Genesis ends with 70 souls. We have 70 people in the land of Egypt, the descendants of Abraham. Well, there's a start, but it's not a very big start by the time we come to the end of Genesis. But it's remarkable, as we turn the page and begin to read in Exodus, we have God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And as we turn to the opening chapter of Exodus, we find a people of Israel in that land that are a great multitude. Now, it's so easy. I know sometimes we tend to do this. We're reading our Bibles and we finish Genesis one day, we begin Exodus the next day. Only a day has passed in our Bible reading. But understand, please, that between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1, there are some 400 years. See, 400 years. We talk about the years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And we often talk about those years of silence. You have that same amount of time, basically, plus or minus a few years. You have that same amount of silent years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Years and years where God, or at least we have no revelation preserved for us as God was dealing with those people. But he had not forgotten the promise. And during those 400 years, he was fulfilling the word to Abraham that a great nation was going to be formed. We don't have a great nation at the end of Genesis chapter 1, or 50 rather. We turn to Exodus 1 and we have a great nation. God has been working, and even in the supposed years of silence, God is working. Don't tell me that God was not working between Malachi and Matthew. Oh, years of silence, but the providence of God and the purpose of God was working during those years of silence. God does not forsake his people ever, and there was a people always. Now, we come to this opening chapter, and here's the people. Now Egypt has turned from a place of salvation to a place of bondage. Things have happened in those 400 years. And now this people, the nation coming from Abraham in fulfillment of that covenant promise, are now in a terrible place of bondage. It's going to happen. It seems as though once again the promise is in jeopardy. The Pharaoh issues the decree. I want all of these Israelites, these males. We'll keep the ones that are here. We'll keep the ones that are here. You know, they're doing a job for us, but I want all these kids killed. I want all these kids killed. I don't want them around here. They're becoming too numerous. We've got to control them. And it seems as though the plan of man and the wrath of man and the hatred of the Egyptians now toward the nation of Israel was going to jeopardize that promise. Going to jeopardize that promise. They were doing everything they could now to wipe out those people. But God had a purpose, and that purpose could not be frustrated by, at this particular point of time, the strongest nation in the earth. The strongest nation in the world was nothing and had no power to frustrate the purpose of God. And so God raises up Moses to be the deliverer of this people. I'm not going to review the whole life story of Moses, but you remember how God had called him, had given him the commission to be the redeemer, the physical redeemer of these people, to go into that land and now to bring them out of the land of bondage. And it's exactly what God does. You read those opening chapters of Genesis, you see the grace of God, the power of God. You see lessons here, even in the means whereby God is going to redeem his people spiritually through the blood, the great Passover episode, and what a lesson that is of the importance of the blood. But God delivers them with his outstretched arm, with his mighty power. He delivers them with the blood of the Passover, and he brings them out of that land of bondage. Here is a redemption of the people that he had chosen unto himself. Now, I want to make it clear here, and here's where a lot of error takes place. Let's understand, please, that God, before he ever enters into a specific new covenant, a new initiation of a covenant with these people, the Mosaic covenant that we're going to be talking about, this Sinaitic covenant, before he does that, he has already redeemed these people. The Ten Commandments are recorded in Exodus chapter 20 to a people already redeemed. The whole Mosaic economy, all the laws and regulations and ceremonies and stipulations that are part and parcel of this Mosaic economy that we're going to be looking at here in broad terms, was given to a people already redeemed, already purchased by God. God did not go to the land of Egypt and see these people crying in their distress and remember the covenant that he made with Abraham and said, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do for you people. I know I made a promise to Abraham. I know I did that. But I'm looking at you guys, and here's 10 commandments. Now, if you guys keep these 10 commandments, and if you live by these 10 commandments, then I'll see what I'll do about getting you out of this land of bondage. Nonsense. Their redemption was not prerequisite upon their obeying the law. Their redemption was not prerequisite upon anything they did. Their redemption was based in the sovereign choice of God. Their redemption was based on the promise that was given to Abraham that he would do this very thing. These people were just as wicked and just as defiled as the Egyptians around them. That's clear when we see how they behave themselves not long after they get out of the land of Egypt. We see the way they carry on. Pagan people. But God had a purpose for them. And even their paganism And their sin was not going to frustrate the purpose of God in election. And the purpose of God in fulfilling this covenant promise that He has for these people. So He brings them out. He takes them right through the Red Sea. Remember the all the episode there. And He's bringing them now to the verge of entering into the promised land. They come to Sinai. And it's not without significance that as we come to Exodus chapter 19 now, we are back at Mount Sinai. You remember what God had promised. And I think to see the full significance of this, we maybe should remember that promise that God had given to Moses. When God had called Moses, and Moses was somewhat intimidated by the prospect of what God wanted him to do, and he was fearful. And he began to make excuses, trying to get out of it. And the Lord gives him various signs and promises that He's going to be with him. And that this word is going to be fulfilled. And somewhere, and I'm trying to remember where it is. So far, I haven't said anything from my notes here. He gives a promise. Mark, help me out here. It's somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 6. He tells Moses that when they come back to this place, Mount Sinai, it's going to be a sign that God has done everything that He's promised. I don't know. This is embarrassing. 3, 4. I thought it was chapter 3. Well, I'm not going to stand here and look for it. I give you the gist of it. He promises Moses that when he comes back to this place, and Moses is in the Sinai desert at this time. Where, 3, I knew it was chapter 3. See, wonderful. Just can't find my verses. 3:12, thank you. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token or a sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. All right. So, Mount Sinai. Thank you, whoever came up with that. Thank you. Mount Sinai was going to become the divine I told you so, as far as God's promise to Moses was concerned. Moses needed that assurance, and he gave him some immediate signs to get him the courage to do what he was supposed to do. But he gave him this word, when you come back to this place, then you will know that everything that I have said to you is true, that the promise is true, that I have been with you. And sure enough, now we come to Exodus 19 and the people are here at Mount Sinai and God is saying from Mount Sinai to Moses, I told you so. I told you so. I told you I'd be with you. I told you I would rescue you from that land of bondage, that I would redeem you with my strong arm. And here's the evidence. You're here, or I told you you would be. Mount Sinai becomes a place of fulfilled promise. Mount Sinai becomes a great testimony of the fulfilled promise that God had given to Moses. And here now at Sinai, the Lord initiates this covenant, renews this covenant, now with the entire nation. Now this is nothing new. This is nothing new if we've seen the progression. He came to Abraham and he gave the promise to Abraham. He entered into a covenant promise with Abraham. Here comes Isaac. Does the same thing with Isaac. Here's the seed. Let's make sure we understand this, Isaac. Here comes Jacob. Does it again with Jacob. Same promise to Abraham, but now as the descendants of Abraham become more defined, God brings that covenant promise to the new evidence of their seed. Now we come to Exodus, and the seed of Abraham is now expansive. It's now so expansive. And we have God coming now to this new manifestation of Abraham's seed. And he enters into this covenant with him. Same covenant. Same covenant. And Moses begins to tell the people what they are in store for. Let's pick it up here. Oh, at verse 5. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, after explaining this, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar people unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, just by the way, do those statements there sound familiar to you? You ever seen anything similar to that in the New Testament scriptures? You see? As the people of God are described with the same exact terms, Peter uses the same language to describe the people of God. Us. Well, here it is. You'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called to the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord, or returned the words of the people unto the Lord. You see that? God gives the covenant promise to these people. Here are the benefits that are going to be involved in the keeping of my covenant. What a people you are. What a people you are. Now, to keep the covenant, and I think we have to understand this all the way through. To keep the covenant, in its most germane sense, involves faith in Christ. It involves faith in Christ. That's why a breach of covenant was such a serious thing in the Old Testament. To breach that covenant, to reject that covenant, was tantamount to a rejection of the gospel. And we see that certainly develop over and again in the prophets. And I'll show you that as time progresses, perhaps. But a rejection of the covenant was tantamount to a rejection of Christ. That makes sense when we keep in mind that Christ is at the heart and is at the focus of every one of these covenant promises. Now, see their response. The people receive that covenant word, that covenant promise. And with joy, they say, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, if you had at this point a Scofield Bible, and I trust you don't, if you do, you're not going to fess up to it now, I know. But there is a note on verse 8, and I have it quoted here. This is page 20, the old Scofield Bible. I didn't check the new one. I don't know if it's any different or not, but here's the old Scofield Bible anyway, page 20. The dispensation of promise ended when Israel, notice the word, rashly accepted the law. Note here in 19:8, cross-reference to 24:3 and 7, and so forth. Israel rashly accepted the law. God has revealed the covenant. The covenant here, the essence of that covenant is Christ. And the people receive that word and they say, yes, we'll do what God says. We'll accept it. Here marks the end of the promissory covenant. And now we enter into this period of law keeping until the coming of the gospel. Scofield dispensationalists basically argue that this was a deliberate change from the promissory covenant to Abraham to a conditional covenant in which obedience was the absolute condition of blessing and life. Now, let's think about what's going on here. Even the it pictures God, that concept to me pictures God as he's kind of playing tricks and he's playing games with his people. Here's God who brings his people out from the land of bondage. He delivers them, rescues them from this great iron furnace of affliction. He describes them here as a special people, a kingdom of priests, holy nation. I've given my covenant to you. Same covenant as I've given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now, somehow, in between the lines or somewhere or another, when God gave this word to His people, He was really saying, now, I'm going to try something else out on you here. See how well you do. I'm going to give you some Ten Commandments. I'm going to see how well you do. And Israel, what does Scofield want him to do? What does Scofield really want Israel to do here at this point? Give God the raspberry or something? Hey, no, I'm going back to Abraham. Here's God giving a word. How are we to respond to the word of God whenever it's given to us? I don't care what age you live in. Our heart best responds to that word in obedience. You don't say, no, God, I see where you're going with this. No, if I do this, then that. It's absurd. God's not playing games with His people. Not playing games with His people. Here is a continuation. A continuation of that promise, that single promise that was given concerning a Redeemer. Oh, there's more detail here, yes. And the Mosaic Covenant is going to make it very, very clear that it is not just an external conformity to all of these ceremonial aspects that we'll look at here next week. Now, you see. It's not just conformity to all of that stuff. For it's a matter of the heart. Is individual participation in that covenant promise conditioned upon anything? For us, is it? Sure it is. You got to believe the gospel, don't you? You have to believe the gospel. By faith, you have to put your trust upon that promise. And so did they. So did they. It's conditioned. Individual participation in the covenant promise is conditioned upon my faith. Now, we understand what faith is. I'm not going to get into all of that right now, but it's conditioned upon my response of faith. And it was then as well. Now, if here's a sinner and the sinner rejects Christ, the fact that some sinner here today rejects Christ, that does not tear the promise away. Christ still exists. The gospel is still the gospel. And redemption is going to be complete. But that man certainly loses out because of his unbelief. And Moses makes that clear here in this covenant as well. The covenant is given to this nation, initiated with this seed of Abraham. Oh, it's corporate now. It's much larger than it was when we saw in Genesis. But it's the same promise. And their individual participation in it, same as ours. We got to believe. They did not enter in because of unbelief. Not because God's promise was conditioned upon their obedience. No, they didn't believe. The psalmist makes that specifically clear why many of them died. They did not believe. Did Abraham have to believe? Was Abraham's participation in his covenant promise conditioned by anything? Yeah. Abraham believed. And what Abraham did becomes the great example that Paul uses for what we must do. And every Israelite in the history of the Old Testament, if they were truly regenerated, had to do the same thing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is our response. Now, again, I say I'm not going to get into all of the theology of faith just because I want to use the word here. See, but faith is our condition that we must meet. And they had to as well. The Mosaic Covenant required faith. And if you can read this, apart from the extra comments that may be at the bottom of your Bible, if you can read this and look at the implications of what the text is saying and what it's teaching concerning now what Christ is going to do, faith looks beyond. Faith looks beyond. You cannot come to this, and with this I'll have to close, but you cannot come to these ceremonies of the Old Testament and make any conclusion legitimately from the Scripture that that the Israelite thought that by looking at a goat or a sheep and the blood of that animal, that that's what God was really interested in. No. No. Were there some that did? Yes, there were some that did. And the prophets are constantly excoriating those that did. And the prophets are constantly condemning those that could not see beyond the sacrifice. Could not see beyond the goat blood or the sheep blood. God, you can multiply rivers of goat blood for all I care. It doesn't mean anything. No. That goat blood never had any significance in and of itself apart from the picture that it was giving of the work of the Lord Jesus. And those that were faithful, those that had faith, look beyond the symbol to the reality of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the law. We've been working on the Ten Commandments. I want to see how the Mosaic law uses the Ten Commandments. I'll not give you an exposition of them, but I want to see the application, the purpose of them. And then the civil law and the ceremonial. How does all of this work together? A lot of law here. Yes, I agree. A lot of law there. But what's the purpose of that law? What's that law there to do and to accomplish? We'll see. Come back next week and we'll see. Part of it anyway. Okay, we'll close. Carl, would you close us in prayer today, please?